Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse 28.
Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him."
Then Jesus answered and said, "While he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, for the pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation."
Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Sinowick family, for reading the scriptures this morning. I'm thankful to be back, church. I missed last Sunday. I was on a trip with my oldest son, but happy to be back. Thankful for Pastor Stephen filling the pulpit last week in the beginning of Mark chapter 12. Well, let us consider today the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment. It's fun to play that game, the greatest. What is the greatest? In sports terms, if you often ask who's the greatest basketball player, it's a common question that are asked. It always centers usually around 3 people, maybe for younger people like me, you know, younger people like me. It ends up with like Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan, LeBron James. Like who's the best, right? And some of you older people go back further. You may bring up other names of men that were ancient, you know, back when you were young. And of course, we all know the answer is it's Michael Jordan. He's the best basketball player of all time. We had the Dodgers win last night, their second World Series in a row. So then the question comes, where do they fit in the greatest teams of all times? We start talking dynasty and continued success. Historians will ask the question, who's the greatest president of the United States? Most often, the answer settles in Abraham Lincoln, who kept a country together, reunited it after a fractious war, liberated the slaves, and charted a path for renewal. Some would say George Washington, who birthed a country out of nothing. Some would say Roosevelt, who brought us out of the Depression and led us through most of World War II. Of course, there's always debates about the greatest. In the Kolb House, we don't debate such high and lofty questions like the best athlete or greatest president. We debate what's the greatest flavor of ice cream. We all know the answer is cookies and cream. That's right. You got it. Cookies and cream is the best kind of ice cream. But here they ask Jesus a question. It's one thing for me and my kids to argue in our kitchen. What's the best kind of ice cream? It's one thing for a couple of us middle-aged men to sit around and reminisce over athletes and games that we watched in our past, or for us to debate the favorite meals or types of art, or even to armchair historian the past. But it's another thing when an expert weighs in. It's a different thing when one who knows, when one who's well-versed, who's well-studied in the field is asked, who do you think is the best? What do you think is the greatest? It is then in those moments that we should perk our ears up and pay attention. Why? Because they have more authority. They have more understanding. They have more wisdom. So it is with Jesus here. Asked, what is the greatest commandment? Now, I just want to pause and just encourage you today, on the back of time change, you'll be less likely to fall asleep, but more likely to be hungry and dream about food. Because lunchtime is here already. But your ears and your heart and your mind should be pricked when you consider, if anyone asks Jesus, what do you think is the greatest anything? You should be, well, I want to hear. What does Jesus think is the most important? The word greatest here, or the New King James translates it first. We'll talk about this in just a second. It means like foremost, preeminent, the one from which everything else comes. When Jesus talks about what is most important, we should pay attention. Let's consider five things this morning in light of the greatest commandment. As you're taking notes, these would be your 5 points. 5 points we'll consider this morning in light of the greatest commandment. Number one, we'll consider the final question. The final question. Aaron Hartz, can you just bring me a bottle of water? I would appreciate that. The final question. Number one, the final question. Number two, let us consider the critical implication. The critical implication. Number three, the common enemy. We'll consider the common enemy. Thanks, brother. I really appreciate it. Number four, the humble example. And lastly, the needed truth. The final question, the critical implication, the common enemy, the humble example, the needed truth. Let's begin the final question. Let us see what the text says here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes comes and he asks Jesus a question. Now remember, this is on the back of many questions. The religious leaders of the day are testing Jesus. He's in and out of the temple in this week time span. He's encountering these same religious leaders over and over again. Many of these would have been men who have been testing him throughout the 3 years of his ministry. If not the same men, at least the same offices represented, the same authority figures. Almost always contrary against Jesus and his teaching. Very few times have they come with genuine hearts and open ears ready to hear. Almost always standing against Jesus, trying to trip him up and trick him. This was the case that we saw last Sunday under Pastor Stephen's preaching. Multiple questions of them antagonizing Jesus, trying to trip him up. Sow seeds of distrust and unbelief. To get Jesus to appear foolish in front of the crowds. But here, this man seems to come with a genuine heart. He has been listening to the questions that have been taking place, and now he steps forward. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, it says the Pharisees sent him forward to ask Jesus this question. But we have a few clues that maybe he genuinely wanted to know the truth. How we see that is in Jesus' response to him in verse 34. Jesus does not chastise him or rebuke him, but Jesus says, when he sees how wisely this man has engaged with Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So here, perhaps, at the end, a man who comes with a genuine heart ready to hear, it's not a trick, Jesus. I really do want to know, what do you think? This is the final question. When we say the final question, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we consider it's the final question chronologically. In all of Jesus' encounters with the religious leaders, this will be the last question they present to him. They've been testing him, probing him, tripping him up, or at least attempting to trip him up, for 3 years now. And here Mark records their final interaction in this manner. This is their final question. Jesus will move on from here to his trial. Judas will betray him. He will be tried. He will be condemned, and he will die. This is Jesus moving along the timeline of his ministry towards death. Chronologically, it is the final question. Theologically, it's the final question. History records for us that scribes often debated this idea. What is the greatest commandment? This was not a new question posed to Jesus. No, religious leaders had been wrestling with this for centuries. History tells us that 100 years before Christ, it is recorded that many rabbis and religious leaders would debate this idea. What they were trying to do is to synthesize the law down to a nugget or a meaningful truth that they could stand on. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament, 613. 248 of them are presented in a positive way. You should do this. You should act this way. You should live this way. 365 are presented in a negative way or a prohibitive way. You should not do this. If we were to ask many of our children today, they might say in their home there's 613 commands coming from their parents, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do this. The other day I was driving in a car with my two oldest sons. What a privilege it is and a blessing to have two stinking teenage boys that talk back to their dads. And a car drove past us, just blew around us. You know, as St. Charles, St. Louis drivers do, just boom, boom. And I, in my spiritual, pastoral tone, say something like, what an idiot. He's going to get someone killed, right? That's what you know. It's like, ah. And my oldest son, Jacob's my oldest. He's in the car in the seat next to me, and he turns around to Joseph, and he says this word. This is when Dad someday will look at you and say, if you ever drive like this, I'm going to take your car away from you. And in my heart, I was torn because he was absolutely correct. But I was irritated that he beat me to the punch. 613 commands? What? That's a ton. No wonder the Jewish rabbis would argue, how do we condense these down to make them navigable, manageable, understandable? What's the synthesis? What's the point? Why does the law exist? It's the final question theologically. Some say the law went from 613 to 10, the Ten Commandments, to 2. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Some rabbis said, by 3 things is the world sustained: the law, service, and deeds of loving kindness. The great Rabbi Hillel, who lived 40 years before Christ, he condensed the law down to the negative version of the golden rule. Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Other rabbis went on record as saying the whole law is described in this from Amos 5:4, "Seek me and live," God said to Israel. Another rabbi quoted from Proverbs 3, "The whole law is this, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." This is the final question in their theology. Help us make sense of the law. So he asks of Jesus. It's also the final question in priority. We'll see that in just a moment, but I'll give you a sneak peek. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, "On these two things hang all the law and all the prophets." This young man must have understood what Jesus was saying, because although Mark does not record Jesus saying that phrase, this young man responds back to Jesus by saying this, "These are more weighty than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices." Now remember, it's Passover week. We're in the temple. Jesus is surrounded by pilgrims and animals. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, records that up to, listen, in the week of Passover, 100,000 animals were sacrificed. 100,000 animals. And you can see this man's mind working as he hears Jesus' response, and he understands the weight and priority that Jesus is putting. And then he looks around the temple filled with animals, the smoke of 1,000 fires, people all over bringing their sacrifice to God, keeping the law, keeping the festivals, keeping the Passover week, 100,000 burnt offerings in a week. And he says, "This is more important than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices." What could be more important than that? What is Jesus' answer? What is Jesus' answer to the greatest commandment? The final question, chronologically, theologically, and in priority. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is," hear this, "or the most important of priority. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus combines two Old Testament themes that have been written out multiple times in the law or in the Torah. The first is what we call the Shema. The Shema was the Israel's creed of monotheism. In the midst of a pagan society, they would quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We stand apart from all other false religions who are polytheistic in that we worship the one true God. So the greatest command falls off of the greatest confession. I am to love this God with everything that I have. Jesus uses words like all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. While we might spend time parsing the distinctions between these four words, what does heart refer to? Our spiritual, physical, mental life, our mind, our thinking, our cognitive functions, our strength, our ability to move, our soul, our life principle. Most theologians agree, and I agree, that Jesus is merely stating every part of you. Every part of you to the fullest degree. All of your thinking, all of your emotions, all of your body, all of your life, every part to the fullest degree should be devoted to the love of your one true God. The greatest command. And the second, Jesus says, comes right after that from Leviticus 19:18. you should love your neighbor as yourself. In the Old Testament, this idea of neighbor would have been intrinsic. You love the people of Israel, your people. But Jesus comes, and the New Testament from Jesus' teaching broadens that understanding beyond nationality, beyond shared religion, beyond scope, to all of our neighbors, even our enemies, Jesus says. So now we are called to love the Lord of God, the Lord our God, with every part of us to our fullest extent, and in the same way to love those around us to our greatest extent. Do you feel the weight of this? Do you feel why this is a critical question, the final question? And why the scribe looks at Jesus and says, you have said well, or this makes sense, or rightly you have spoken, the scribe says. There is only one God. There's only him. We should only love him with our heart, understanding, soul, and strength, verse 33. And to love our neighbor as ourself. Can I just ask you for a moment, church? Do you give as much priority to love as Christ gives to love? When you consider your obedience to the one true God, how quickly do you default to external action, to church attendance, to some form of giving, to some form of law keeping, whether that's law imposed on you by religious leaders or law you have created yourself? How much do we consider the worship of God as an action that we do, something we strive to keep? 613 laws. And Jesus says, the greatest, the single most important upon which all your actions and your rule keeping and your obedience comes from is, do you love me? You must wrestle with that this morning. Do you believe in the one true God, and do you love him with all that you are? And the second, if the first isn't heavy enough, which it is, the second is, now look around. Do I love that person that much? Do I love that person that much? That person and that and that? And maybe in a church our size, we might look around and say, yeah, there's three people in here that I love that much. But I know for sure I don't love that one over there, and that one over there, and that one over there. Many times, we are happy to impose this question on others. Do you love me like you love God? I don't think you love me enough. If those people loved me more, then my life would be better. But Christ does not say the greatest commandment is how people love you. It's how do you love other people. The question is today, do you see love in the same way, with the same priority, with the same emphasis that Christ sees it? Or do you elevate some other aspect of religiosity, religious living, rule-keeping, law-keeping, appearance, to loving God and loving others? It is the final question. Chronologically in Jesus' life, as he's tested by these men the last time. Theologically, in that Judaism would often settle on this question to synthesize or make sense of 613 commands. But also in priority, Jesus says, this is the most important. My question for you is, do you consider it to be the most important in your life? Number two, the critical implication. We read now in Mark chapter 12, David asks them a question as he's teaching in the temple. He turns the tables, as he so often does, and asks them, verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Here Jesus asks a theological question back to them in return. It would be a question that these men would be well prepared to answer in theory because they are students of the Old Testament. See, David in Psalm 110 writes about this, that my Lord said to my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Both Peter and Paul understood the implications of this question in their sermons that are recorded for us later in the New Testament. Peter, when he preaches in Acts, he brings this Psalm 110 question up to the Jews. And Paul, in his arguments in Romans, will address this. Is Jesus Christ the Lord? Because you remember in the Old Testament, the seed of David is a promise that's given to David that one of his offspring will always reign on the throne and there will come a final offspring that will reign forever, the son of David. And many times in Jesus' ministry, he has been referred to as the son of David. And he has never once told someone, don't call me that. He has embraced that. He has welcomed that. He has assumed that that is true about him. So now when he proposes this question to the Pharisees, saying, how can David's offspring, his son, be his Lord? See, in the Jewish ideology, in Judaism, the idea of a son coming up and ruling over his father would have been unheard of. There's a clear line of authority. The father is the head. He is the lead. Teenage sons, pay attention today, okay? Your dad is the authority. So Jesus asks, how could David's offspring rule over him? And how could David submit to such a thing? Who was the greatest king in Israel? David, who's the one authority they all look back to with joy and reverence? David, if David is not the peak, if he's not the best president, then who is? Who would be David's Lord? This is the question. I know that for some of us, we're like kind of wrestling with it, like, I have no idea really what Curtis is saying. Well, let me explain what Jesus is doing. He is talking to the religious leaders, and he's saying, I am the son of David, and I am the Lord of David. I am both the seed, I came from David, and I am also the Messiah, the Lord. How can both of these things be true? Now, we may think that this is completely unrelated to the previous section on love. What in the world does this have to do with anything? What a vague theological question. But here's where we struggle. Because when we come up against the law, when we come up against the law with which we're confronted, like we don't love enough, our love is insufficient. And we all felt that, didn't we? Do I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength? The answer for all of us is no. Whether we feel that deeply or it impacts us deeply, the root of the matter is it's just a no. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Every husband in here says no. We just know it's not the truth. So then our natural mind goes to, what will I do to fix it? What can I do tomorrow to love XYZ person more? What can I do tomorrow to show God that I love him more? And Jesus pauses that conversation. And he confronts the religious leaders with this truth. If you are to truly love God first, you have to love me, Jesus Christ, first. Do you understand that true obedience, True keeping the law, true being right with God, the first question you must encounter is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord? Is he the Messiah? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Is he the promised one from David? And if he is, then he is God. And if he is God, you have to love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all you are to its fullest capacity. Jesus is laying out the argument to these guys. Do you think I'm God? If you do, you have to love me. Remember Jesus' final encounter with this scribe in the previous question. He says, you are almost in the kingdom. You are this close to being in the kingdom. Many theologians wonder, well, what is he missing? If he understands that God is one and we should love him first and that we should love people like we love ourselves, and that's greater than all the sacrifices in the temple, what is missing to keep this man from the kingdom of God? It is this: he does not yet believe that Jesus is God. To believe that Jesus is God means you must love Jesus with all your heart, soul, and strength. Question for you today, church: do you love Jesus Christ with all that you are? Do you see him rightly as God and therefore respond to him in a proper manner? Not first out of works of obedience, not first keeping a checklist of 613 things to do, but first, primarily, in priority, looking at Jesus and saying, I love this man. He is my Savior. I adore him. I worship him. I give him all of me. If Jesus is Lord, then he is God. And if he is God, he must be loved by you to the full capacity and extent of who you are. I wonder, as we go through life, how much time, how much mental thinking, how much of our energy is devoted to answering this question. Listen, how much do you love Jesus Christ? Is your life marked by a love for the Savior? Is it marked by a priority of loving Christ? Or is your faith, is your confidence and belief in Jesus Christ an add-on, an addition, something you've tacked on? It's an accessory. It's like when you get dressed and you add a piece of clothing that has no functional value other than you think it makes you look good. Jesus says, there is no relationship that I enter into with a person where I will be satisfied with being an accessory in your life. If I am God, then I should be loved fully and completely. What do you love more than Jesus Christ? That is the question. We see the final question. We see this critical implication. Jesus is God. We see a common enemy. We see a common enemy. Let's look at verses 38, 39, and 40. This is point number three. Jesus said to them in his teaching. Again, this is Jesus speaking back to these religious leaders. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. We are led to believe by Mark's writing that Jesus is still in the temple. He's still in the temple. And he's, we think, still directly in front of these religious leaders. And he just kind of turns to everyone else and he says, hey, pay attention to guys who look like this. You know what I'm saying? Watch out. Have your eyes open. I mean, this is not the kind of confrontation that I really like to do, right? Where you're just in front of a guy who looks, acts, dresses a certain way, and you just tell everyone else, this guy's an idiot, he's a jerk, pay attention, he's got your worst interests at heart. But Jesus does that. Pay attention, beware of the scribes. What is Jesus talking about when he describes them? He gives us four adjectives. He first says, they love to wear these robes, these long robes. Another adjective might be a fine robe or an ornate robe. This was a distinctive style of dress that would be worn for festal or ceremonial occasions. In other places in the scriptures, for instance, it's used to describe angels' garments. It's used to describe the robe that the Father brought out for the prodigal son. In Revelation, this same word is used for what the saints are wearing in heaven. It gives off the idea of royalty or priestly. So this is what Jesus is saying. These men draw attention to themselves by what they wear, in their ornateness, maybe over-the-topness. They love to wear these fine robes. They love greetings in the marketplace. Greetings in the marketplace speaks to how they loved to be spoken to or addressed. There was a system of deference or respect that rabbis, teachers, priests expected from those below them. So they took pleasure when the lesser class acknowledged their upper classness. That brought them joy. They desire the most important seats. In the synagogues, there was a bench in the front that faced the congregation near the sacred scrolls that would be read. And the teachers often would sit up in front. As a matter of fact, they desired that, Jesus said. They want to be seen. When we look at the scriptures, then our eyes must pass over these men. They desire these seats of primacy or importance. And they love the best places at feast when they go to have these ceremonial rituals like the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Booths, or these other celebrations that Israel would participate in. These men always found their place to the best table. But he says, excuse me, but he says, while they put on a good show, while they sit close to God, while they wear the accoutrements of royalty and the priesthood, while they take the respect you give them, yet in reality, they are vile and cunning and treacherous. Notice what he says in verse 40. They devour widows' homes, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. The Old Testament was clear on God's care of the widows. The widows and the orphans were the most vulnerable in society, often taken advantage of, had little capacity to care for themselves, were completely dependent upon their culture, their broader community, to provide for their needs. Jesus makes a shocking statement. The men who look the best, the men who look the most religious, the men who follow the law to the T, are violating these widows. They're taking advantage of the least in your society. Here's what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to men who seem like they love God, but don't love people. In reality, they love neither. They love themselves, Jesus says. That's what you can take away from this. They love themselves. Jesus is warning the crowd about false religious leaders. And church, I want to encourage you, in a day and age where we can be influenced by a plethora, a ton, a wide variety of religious people who will speak into your world and into your life, whether on television, whether on some religious channel like CBN, that would have been very common back when I was younger, and some of you may still participate in that, or on YouTube or some other social media that you have access to, beware of religious leaders who use their authority and their position for their own personal gain. Jesus says, they have no love for me, and they don't have any love for you either. Beware. Stay away. Don't go near them. No matter how flashy they look, how good they look, how sweet they sound, danger, warning. But also, I think Jesus is not only warning the crowd about the false religious leaders, he's warning the religious leaders about themselves. You, he says, you to the religious leaders, you pay attention. You are not really pleasing God. You are not loving God with all your heart. You look the part, but you do not act the part. It's not merely those around us. It's we ourselves. We have to look at ourselves, Grace Baptist Church. Are we practicing true religion? Do we use our church for our own good? Is it just merely for us? Do we enjoy dressing up, sitting in nice places, feeding ourselves, walking around, getting respect? Or do we love God and love people? That's the question. It's a hard question. It's a question that makes me feel uncomfortable as a pastor to look at our church and say, do we really love people? Do we really love the world? Or do we just love ourselves and dress that up in religiosity? I don't like to ask that because it hurts me. It scares me. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to go forward with that. But it has to be asked because Jesus is asking it of us. Don't you be like them. Worse to look the part and not do it. Better to do it and not matter how you look. He warns the crowd about the false religious leaders. He warns the religious leaders about their own false religion. But in reality, Jesus is warning all of us. The common enemy is not the religious leaders, Jesus is pointing out. The common enemy of loving God and loving others is your own self-evaluation, is your own self-worth, is your own prioritizing of yourself. I'm the one. I'm the one who sets the standard. I'm the one who gets the gain. I'm the one who should come out on top. Jesus is warning all of us, the problem, the enemy of loving God and loving others is your own pride. Jesus warns, and he reminds us that this self-elevation, this self-pride will keep Christians from doing the thing that Jesus modeled us and gave us to do, which is to serve. Listen, church, if we don't love God rightly and we don't love people rightly and we love ourselves, it will keep us from service. Mark 10:44-45, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, many. If we don't have a right understanding of the enemy of self-elevation, we will not serve. If we don't have a right understanding of the enemy of self-elevation, our religious practices will be a sham. We can trump everything that we do. We can build it up. We can say it's great. Our preaching, our singing, our giving, our buildings, and all of that. But if it does not result in deeper devotion to God and a deeper love for those outside of the church, what good is it? What good is it? Our religion is a sham. If we're not careful, if we do not have a right understanding of the enemy of self-elevation, if we build ourselves up like these religious leaders were doing, we will use our worship and our church and our religion for personal gain, much like these men did. And Jesus warns against that. If we do not have a right understanding of the enemy of self-elevation, our own pride and building ourselves up, loving ourselves more than we love God or we love others, we will abuse our power. Closely related to pride is exploiting others that God has placed underneath us. These men were leaders. They did have authority. They had supervisory authority, and yet they used their authority for selfish gain and exploitation, they abused their powers. We can think of cases of men who abused this to the nth degree, like Jim Jones and the People's Temple when they went to Guyana and they all committed mass suicide because of this vile, wicked man's abuse of power. And there's more cults that we could bring to mind, men who abuse this power in horrible and wicked ways. And yet all of us are granted at some level, some authority in some realm of life that God has given to us. And we have to ask, do we use our authority out of love for God and love for others, or do we use our authority out of love for ourselves? Husbands, how do you use your authority in your home? Wives, how do you respond to the authority that your husbands wield? Do you attempt to wield greater authority? Fathers and mothers, how do you wield the authority over your children? Is it for the glory of God and your children's good, or is it for your good and how people will perceive you because of how your children act? Employers, how do you love your employees? Do you take advantage of them or do you serve them? Are you willing to humble yourself? Government officials, law enforcement officers, those who work in the public sector, in whatever realm, do we view our office as one of service and love or as one that we can express the authority that has been empowered to us by some other official? What about those of us who have responsibilities with money and other people's livelihoods or their personhood or some aspect of their life is determined by what we allot to them or when we allot it? Are we generous and kind and loving, or do we take advantage of that only to enrich ourselves? There are many other applications of this point, but here is what Jesus is saying. To love God and to love others is diametrically opposed to loving yourself. And if you love yourself, you will not be keeping the first and second commandments. Let me give some hope. This is a hard question. What am I to do with this? Here's what we learn. Jesus, without saying it, but saying it, says, He sees the heart. He penetrates the veil. He pulls back the curtain and he knows. See, he can look at those men who look good and nobody else can figure it out, but Jesus can look at them and say, watch out, their hearts are dirty. They're not really loving. They don't really love me and they don't really love you. Jesus can see in there. We can't see in there. And so when we're confronted with this question, which is a hard question, I don't know if I really love you, Lord. I don't really know if I love others. I don't know how I'm taking advantage of other people around me. God is so gracious and so merciful because he does see. He sees you. He sees your heart. He knows the areas that you're deficient in love. How many, how often, how deep. And the true solution comes from Psalm 139. Oh, what am I to do? Oh, wretched man. Oh, Lord, if you were to count iniquities, who would stand? Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. Show me what I cannot see, and lead me in the path everlasting. I just one more reminder, just out of love. Jesus does not say, you go on a witch hunt and you figure out for just a moment who all the people are that aren't really what they say they are. That's not your job. Your job is to look in your heart. It's to examine your lives. What do you love? It's not for me to go around and say, well, what do you love? Why do you love? Why do you love? Why do you love? Oh, you don't love that. You don't love that. That's not our job. Why? Because we'll miss it. You can't even see your heart clearly. How are you going to see his heart clearly or her heart clearly? You won't, but God does. He knows those wicked, false religious leaders, and he knows the widows they're taking advantage of. He knows them both. You don't, but God does. So if you come out of this saying, man, these people don't love me the way they ought to,
You're missing the boat. Jesus says, don't you worry about other people's capacity to love. You worry about yours. You worry about yours. How do we know Jesus cares about the widows who are being devoured? Well, let's look at the next verse. What do you say?
Then one poor what? Widow, verse 42. Oh, it's amazing. Jesus says, look, these religious leaders are taking advantage of the widows. Oh, look over there. There's a widow. Isn't that amazing how Jesus does that? Verse 42. This is point number 4, the humble example. Then Jesus, holy cow, what time is it? 12:07. All right, here we go. Listen, God loves you, and you ought to love God. And here's the example. This woman comes, and she gives these 2 mites. The Bible calls it pocket change. If we were to factor in inflation and cost and all of that, most scholars say today it's like 50 cents. It's like it's what's in your ashtray. It's in your car. It's like what's right there in the seat. You got to go to all these, get a quarter. That's what this lady gives. Jesus is in the temple. There's giving boxes all around. And he said, look at that lady. She might be one of the very ones that's being abused. She might be one of the very ones that's being taken advantage of. But look what she gave. She gave everything. And listen, there's so much good here. Her everything is 50 cents. And this is the beauty for all of us. When we love God, when we serve God, when we want to give to God, he doesn't measure amount. He doesn't look at you as lesser if you just have pocket change. He doesn't say, I really love these people and not these people. That's what the Pharisees do. That's not what God does. God says, give me your all. Give me your everything. She's given everything she has. And that's the proper response to God. That was from the very beginning. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Everything you are to the full capacity that you can. The humble example, and I'll just finish with this. Point 5 is really this right here. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. This whole time I've talked to you about replacement. Jesus is replacing the sacrifice. Jesus is replacing the Passover. He's saying the practices of the temple are defunct. They're replaced in me. The authorities of the temple, they're defunct. They're replaced in me. Chapter 13, the temple will be destroyed. It's replaced in me. And here's what Jesus said. Remember Jesus said, I have kept all the law and all the prophets. Jesus kept it all. So what did Jesus keep? Jesus loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And Jesus loves you like he loved himself. Jesus kept the law. You will not love God and love others until you rest in the truth that God loves you. How did he love you? He died. He saw your wickedness. He saw your hypocrisy. He saw your long flowing robes, your desire for pride. He saw your desire to be front and foremost. He saw the wicked, greedy, dirty of your heart. And he loved you and died for you. And when you rest in that, only when you rest in that, will you love him and love others. Let's pray. I'll dismiss with this prayer. I invite you to consider what the Lord has spoken to you. Let us take 30 seconds of consideration, and then we will be dismissed. Lord, help us. Help us to know that we are loved by you. We are the widow. We have nothing to give you. We are the forsaken. We are the abandoned. We are the hurting. And Christ loves us. He doesn't take advantage of us. He doesn't devour us for his own gain. No, he is devoured for us. He is taken advantage of. He is abused. He is hurt by the very religious leaders so that we could know love. I pray, Lord, some of us in here, we need to hear that today. We need to walk out of here knowing that the God of the world, the Savior of the universe,
died to show us his love. Pray that that would strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to face one more day. And then, Lord, may we leave basking in that love and give it to others and return it back to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.